Well, I have the pleasure of introducing Reverend Dr. Andrew Compton, who is known to most of you here this evening. As you remember, he was the associate pastor of Christ Reformed Church for several years, up until 2015, just shortly before I was called here. And he's currently a pastor in the URCNA and currently ministers to the Saints of Redeemer URC in St. John, Indiana, as their associate pastor. And concurrently, Dr. Compton serves as professor of Old Testament studies at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And if any of you have any questions about the book of Ezekiel, Dr. Compton is your man, having written his PhD dissertation on it at the University of Pretoria. And you'll hear a little bit about the book of Ezekiel this evening from him. And Dr. Compton is also the Master of Theological Studies Program Director at MARS and also the Registrar, so a man of many talents. And just a quick story, Andrew and I were classmates together while studying for the ministry at Westminster Seminary, California, back in the day. And we had just come off of summer break, first day of fall semester, and we were attending one of Dr. Van Drunen's systematic theology courses. And Andrew may not remember this, but I distinctly remember Dr. Van Drunen. He called the class to order and prayed, and then immediately volunteered Andrew to read an intimidating Hebrew passage of scripture. That was the first day of the systematic theology class. Nobody was expecting that. And so in that moment, everybody held their breath with fear and silence and probably a few prayers on Andrew's behalf. And then without hesitating for a moment, not even hesitating for a second, Andrew sight-read the Hebrew flawlessly, parsed the verbs correctly, and then just quickly translated it on the spot without error. And everyone's mouth fell open. You may not remember that or even know that, but everyone's mouth hit the floor. And we all knew right then and there that we had a genuine Hebraist in our midst. And so, Dr. Compton, Andrew, we're grateful that you're here tonight, and welcome.
Thank you, Brad. Thank you all. What a joy to be back here. Familiar pulpit. It's also very nice to have someone of the right size. You know, when the Israelites were going into the land in Numbers, they said there's giants there, the sons of Anak and the Nephilim. That's Chicagoland. I mean, all the Dutch there. Ron Orne looks medium height compared to all the people I live with. So, no, it really is wonderful to be back. Really an honor to be invited to come and participate in this, and I pray that our time tonight would be a real enjoyable one. What was I going to say about this? I do think this is, in some ways, this is kind of my Taylor Swift moment. And what I mean by that is back in 2006, when Taylor Swift was 16, she learned she was going to be opening for Rascal Flatts, and that was a sign she had arrived in life. Well, I learned tonight I'm opening for Michael Horton, so this is I'm optimistic about the coming years here. I'm already happily married, not looking to marry a football player, so that should be all right, but no, tonight I thought we would spend a little bit of time looking at Ezekiel. My records show that around 2015, I started teaching Ezekiel 1 here in adult Sunday school. We didn't do it was just Ezekiel 1 the whole time, but we started, and I think we spent about a year and a half going through 1 to 39. We did take some time off. I still remember some of you were in that class. As some of you came along, we went to the California Science Center, I think that's what it's called, right, and saw the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so we took a little bit of time to kind of figure out what those were about, and we did something of a field trip, and some friends from Torrance came along, and we had a good time doing that. I noticed, though, that I started thinking about Ezekiel, at least if my Amazon history says anything, back in 2013. So I'd been concocting this for a couple of years before we finally dove in. But Ezekiel's been good to me. I did get a chance to study it a bit more and do my dissertation on it, and it's seemed fitting to sort of come back and spend some time in Ezekiel chapter 1, just a somewhat puzzling chapter, but at the same time, I think it's a chapter that's very rich, not just theologically, but very comforting. God's presence is splendid, it is glorious, and it is with us in Christ, and we have these really wonderful portraits of it in the Old Testament. I'll go ahead and read, I think I'll just read the whole chapter. Maybe I'll just close up and call it good and let you get to Dr. Horton. But we'll at least read chapter 1, and I'll try to give some reflections on this without going too far over time. Ezekiel 1, this is verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of their four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upwards. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth, in appearance like a flash of lightning. Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each of the living creatures with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went toward any one of the four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome, and their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each had two which covered the other side of their body. When they went, I heard the noise of the wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like the sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The kavod in Hebrew, the kavod of Yahweh, the glory. And that's all that we will read tonight. Well, it's a pretty overwhelming passage. Even reading it, I found myself stumbling a few times. It's, of course, I'm trying not to make so much speed that I stumble over things, but there's a lot going on here. Ezekiel has a bit of a bad reputation, not only from this passage. It is pretty judgment heavy. It has some borderline obscene parables in it, some very puzzling actions commanded to Ezekiel. Its visions can be very challenging. But Ezekiel 1 does not generally help people get into the book. It's not a modern problem, though. It's been going on for at least 2,000 years that people have struggled with it. Famous story in the Babylonian Talmud warned people against studying Ezekiel 1, at least if they were too young. There was a story of a young boy who accidentally read 1 verse 4, and when they got to the word gleaming metal, or in some translations amber, apparently fire flew out of the scroll and burned up the little boy. So the idea was, don't study Ezekiel 1 too early of an age. More recently, there was a 1980s TV show called Project UFO. And it actually spent a considerable amount of airtime talking about Ezekiel chapter 1, trying to make sense of the wheels within wheels as something of a flying saucer. Well, it's got an interesting afterlife, Ezekiel chapter 1 does. But why all the confusion? Well, part of it is that this isn't how we communicate splendor today. Generally, this isn't how we communicate things anyway. But we use technology. If we really want to impress something upon somebody, high def or IMAX, think of even 3D glasses. I remember shortly before we moved, I think Frozen had just come into theaters, and we watched it in 3D glasses, and it's just interesting, too, just the way spray and smell gets used. I don't know if California Adventure still has this, but they had that flying over California hang glider ride where you could smell the orange groves. Who needs an imagination when technology does all this for you? Well, and because of this, though, we have suffered somewhat from imagination atrophy. And because of that, reading a passage like this can, well, force us to kind of get lost without something of a retuning of our imaginations. That's part of the problem. But on the other hand, some of it is that this really just is a stupendous and overwhelming vision of God's glorious presence. I mean, Ezekiel says in verse 28, when I saw it, I fell on my face. And he was overwhelmed by what he was seeing. Even the description of the sight is overwhelming. You may have noticed throughout the passage, the likeness of, the appearance of, what seemed like. He's just hedging his words left and right. He can't really figure out how to put this all on paper. Well, I thought in a sort of fitting way to circle back to something that we did together when I was here, we'd take a look at Ezekiel 1 tonight. We can untangle some of its knots. The imagery that it uses is fairly common in other parts of the Old Testament, and we can benefit from its power. Most of us are probably not going to fall on our faces tonight, depending on how long I go, but I think we can at least appreciate how stunning is God's glorious presence and how much God wants us to know that. So in an age that encourages us to flatten God out, force him into somewhat polite and tame categories, Ezekiel 1 reintroduces us to the God of glory and shows us, first of all, that he's with us, and secondly, that this God is the one who is mighty to save. This is why we have a gospel to proclaim to the nations, is because this is the God of that gospel. So first of all, something I'd like us to think about is how this passage reveals God. God is showing up in theophany, a manifestation of God himself. Though God is invisible, though he's a spirit, as Belgic Confession Article 1 teaches us, he has throughout history made himself visible. It's interesting. There's something of a profile of these theophanic type scenes throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis, there's numerous occasions where he shows up, sometimes even in sort of human form, the appearance of a man. Think of Abraham's three guests. But the context in Genesis is so often one of reassurance in the face of doubt. And so often when God appears in Genesis, people react to these appearances with worship. God himself is the one that is appearing. The theophany makes some modifications when we get to Exodus. We see it more often in the form of fire and smoke, sometimes cloud, or even this word thick darkness is how it's sometimes translated. Exodus almost has a more visionary component to the theophanies, and I think some of these stand a little more closely behind what Ezekiel is doing here. But when God shows up in this way, people usually react in awe or even in outright fear. In Exodus 3, when the bush was burning, Moses, yes, was in awe, but he was also somewhat curious. He wanted to see this great sight. He recognized it was a pretty stunning thing and came forward. Whereas in Exodus 20, after the giving of the law and God's appearance on Sinai, Israel is completely flummoxed. And they say to Moses, after seeing the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the smoke and all these theophanic features, they tremble and said to Moses, you speak, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. There's fear associated with the theophany. Other times in the Pentateuch, when God appears, he comes in judgment. There's some very significant judgment themes. Leviticus 10, for example, the kavod, the glory, occurs in the context of Nadab and Abihu's strange fire offering. Of course, they didn't work out well for them. We'll put it that way. Numbers 14, when Israel rejected Joshua and Caleb's very good report of the land and instead went with the 10 spies' very negative report, the kavod appears. And were Moses not interceding for the people, it would have been another judgment scene. Only two chapters later, in Numbers 16, we have Korah's rebellion, where the earth opens up and swallows Korah and his camp. Fire comes out from the kavod, from God's glory, consumes those who follow Korah. And so we find these examples of God's glory appearance being a very fearful and terrible thing. But at the same time, we also have further examples of God's appearance in glory as a positive thing, as a reassuring thing. It's a mark of Yahweh's presence. And so in Exodus 33, Moses is fearful and says to God, if your presence will not go with me, then do not bring us up from here. And this develops a little bit before verse 18. Moses says to God, please show me your glory. And God says that he cannot show Moses his face. But he says this, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my kavod, while my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And we stood out. Here's this glory manifestation associated with a hand and a back and a face and certain other things we just saw at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1. What we find then here in Ezekiel 1 is how two main examples of theophany, two main features of God's appearance in the Old Testament are getting blended together, creating kind of a new composite. On the one hand, some passages chiefly describe God's appearance in the form of a storm cloud. Okay, God is coming in the storm in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. Yahweh is said to ride in the heavens through the skies in his majesty. And Psalm 18, verse 13, uses language of the Lord thundering in the heavens, the Most High uttering his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Verse 14 says, he flashed forth lightnings and routed them. We have a storm theophany. Whereas other passages show God's appearance with him enthroned in glory. really stunning passage is Exodus 24. Everything's Ezekiel to me, by the way. For a while, we had a tradition. I talked about it so much that students would take a drink. They would like, cheers, every time we mentioned it in class. These students don't do that as much anymore, but Exodus 24 made the rabbis very uncomfortable because it says that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders saw the God of Israel. They found a number of ways to kind of refract through their exegetical methods. But it does say under his feet, there was a pavement of sapphire stone. And we actually just read about that firmament in Ezekiel 1, and that's the same feature. Isaiah 6 verse 1 is also a very powerful theophanic image where God appears enthroned in glory. I think many of us cut our teeth on R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. And we remember Isaiah 6 for this stunning vision of God's holiness appearing. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The tabernacle and the temple are usually filled with fire and smoke and cloud, where we get then this image of God ruling on his throne, seated in the tabernacle, or the temple rather, on Zion. Now, Ezekiel 1 verse 4 brings these two things together in that it begins with the storm, but then it shifts to include creatures that accompany Yahweh's throne before completely moving over to the throne itself. And this is actually something of a paradox then, because the God who is stable, the God who is enthroned and ruling and steadfast and unmoved, is also a God who is equally dynamic and active, and in this case, very much on the move toward his people. And you have to remember the historical context. Ezekiel has been exiled, and he's with a group of people who have been uprooted and sent to Babylon, not unlike one of these C-17 cargo jets or something, not thrown in a train. They've marched there. They're as far from Jerusalem, the site of God's presence, as one could imagine. And yet here, God arrives. Scholars do wonder, though, is this movement toward Ezekiel that we just seen, is this a good thing or a bad thing? There's been a little bit of debate of whether Ezekiel 1 is a judgment theophany, like we saw in Leviticus 10 and Numbers 14 and 16, or if this is more like a reassurance theophany, like we see in Exodus 33. Boy, I could spend a lot of time on this question tonight, but I won't. I'll just give you my short answer that I think is the right one. The kavod in Ezekiel generally judges by means of being absent. So that when the glory of God leaves, that is its judgment. And so because of this, we see this chiefly, I should say, in chapters 8 to 11, where we have this long story of idolatry taking place in the Jerusalem temple. And as the idolatry is being described in grosser and grosser ways, we see the glory of God almost inching away, haltingly, I think Ian Duguid writes, almost in a reluctant way, moving away and eventually winding up on the mountains east of Jerusalem. I think there's almost something of a theological priority to these chapters over chapter 1 in that how can God's glory reach Ezekiel and the exiles in Babylonia? It's because it left Jerusalem. Now, of course, God can flip back and forth. That's not to be taken too woodenly here, right? But the point being that God will not remain tethered to a temple in the midst of an recalcitrant and unrepentant, rebellious people. They can, like Jeremiah said, they can keep repeating the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, all they like. But Yahweh will not be bound to that place, any more than he was bound to the place where the Tower of Babel was erected in some type of effort to tether him to that location. But what we then see is God's temple presence, his kavod presence from chapters 8 to 11, now present with the exiles. Ezekiel 11, 16 even says, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them from among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Some quibbling over the translation of whether it's sanctuary to them for a little while or whether God is being a little sanctuary to them. But basically, the imagery is not depicting God as coming to Ezekiel in the spirit of the day or in the wind of judgment, like we see in Genesis 3, verse 8, but rather God coming in a spirit of reassurance. God's temple presence is now coming to Ezekiel. Do not fear, Moses says. Do not fear. In Exodus 20, 18, God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Moses is urging them to replace their, I think John Mackay calls it a phobic fear, replace their phobic fear for a passionate fear. Well, that brings us to another set of things we see here are the ways in which God is accompanied in this opening vision. Two main images here, the first being living creatures that accompany the Lord in his kavod presence, and then secondly, wheels. We all know the wheels and the wheels, and everybody likes to laugh about those, and I don't know that we'll completely solve that one tonight. I'd love to see your drawings later, by the way, if you feel like doing that on the back of the program. I don't have lollipops to give you, but I'd be eager to see how you design those. We want to be careful when we look at some of the imagery of a passage like Ezekiel 1, because while we want each detail of a prophetic vision to reveal some kind of profound spiritual truths, but usually in history, when people have done that, they've wound up with all kinds of weird allegorical observations. It's better to take a step back and again, think in a more impressionistic mode. We'll look at some of these details, but we don't want to overthink them because well, I think we'll get a lot of them wrong. And inevitably, we're going to leave certain things out, but a couple of things stand out that I think are really worth our time. First of all, we read in verses 5 to 14 about these four living creatures. Now, chapters 8 to 11 are going to reintroduce us to them, and there they will explicitly be called cherubim. They'll be called the angelic creatures who accompany Yahweh. And he says, these were the same creatures I saw back by the Kebar Canal. Most scholars have noted that there's an ancient Near Eastern Lamassu imagery. The Lamassu are kind of these giant bull half figures with human faces. The Parsons and I stared at a Lamassu, was that a year ago in Chicago at the Oriental Institute? So these things are around here. They're not alive, don't worry, they're statues. But they have all this kind of iconography that's very very similar. And these cherubim here in Ezekiel 1 are sort of like Secret Service agents accompanying the president. And just like that combination of stable and active imagery we just saw, well, we find the creatures doing the same things. Verse 7 says that they have straight legs, seemingly stable, standing there, whereas verse 9 says that they're going forward. They have wings, except it doesn't say they're flying with their wings. It says they're driven by the Spirit. Another kind of interesting visual idea, wings that aren't moving, and yet flight seems to be taking place. In fact, verse 14 says that they're darting at lightning speed. I find it interesting that even the Lamassu statue, I think we talked about this when we were looking at it, they're almost trying to capture that same back and forth, because if you look at a statue from the side, it looks like it's striding. You see one leg back and one leg forward. And if you go and stand directly in front of it, you see the two legs stationary and it's standing still, almost on guard duty. But if you look at it from an angle, you see they've actually carved five legs onto these things. So from one perspective, they're stable, not moving. From another perspective, they're striding forward. interesting kind of a connection here. I don't think they do quite as good of a job with their statues as Ezekiel does in describing the mobility and stability of these creatures. But here too, this is a paradox. It's supposed to be that you have utter stability and at the same time, utter mobility. God's heavenly and kingly court is at the very same time on the move, which is appropriate to the utterly transcendent and unmoved God they serve, who at the same time is omnipresent and omniscient. Really striking, that imagery that accompanies the Lord in his kavod appearance. But how strong are these creatures? Well, that's where we get all the faces and all these different animals. Each has four faces. We read a human face, a lion face, an ox, and an eagle. It's not meant to look like a Frankenstein creation. The impression is not, ooh, that's gross. But rather, this is trying to capture the traits of each of these creatures, which with a little bit of concordance work, or maybe using the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, you can pursue all these different creatures and how they play out in the Old Testament, and you see that they exhibit an incredible catalog of traits. The human face points toward this human ingenuity, man as the apex of creation. Lions throughout Scripture are clever and powerful, ferocious. Sometimes they're agents of God's wrath. Oxen are examples of raw strength. They can even be examples of economic prestige, but think of just the sheer power of an ox. Finally went out west this summer and watched the rodeo in Cody, and watching them on those steers bucking all over the... They're strong creatures. Eagles. Eagles are swift, awe-inspiring in their ability to soar. But one thing that's important to do in trying to make sense of a passage like this is take them almost in the aggregate and start dumping all these features into the one creature, where suddenly, through a combination of traits, each one of these four living creatures has sort of like the intelligence of a fully staffed mission control center. Starting to think of what SpaceX is doing, and you see that room full of people, some of the brightest minds around. Fully staffed mission control, the ferocity of maybe the Navy SEALs, the power of a chain of locomotives, and the speed of a fighter jet, all combined in one creature. You have to use your imagination to translate these sorts of things into stuff that we can relate to today. And each has four faces. There's four creatures pointing in many ways to this four-pointed imagery of the world, the four compass points, kind of a cross-cultural symbol of universality and completeness. Yahweh has a complete number of completely, perfectly qualified attendants moving with him toward Ezekiel in exile. Well, those are the creatures. And then we get to the wheels. Now, I think what can make the wheels very difficult and why they invite so much speculation is that we take wheels for granted in our day. Wheels are everywhere. In the old days, you needed a chariot to go fast. You needed wheels for speed, and yet we can go fast in ways other than wheels today. We can use planes. Or workers needed wheels to transport heavy loads. We still use them, but you can use other means. I live in Indiana now. We're known for our speed. We have the Indy 500 only 2 hours south of us, right? There's speed on wheels. One of the things that first stood out to me when I was looking at these wheels in Ezekiel 1, it was only a few years after Endeavor, Space Shuttle Endeavor, had been deposited here and driven across town to the California Science Center. I mean, if you see some of those photographs, the space shuttle towering over apartment buildings, there was even that amazing scene where the shuttle's parked outside of, is it Randy's Donuts up there by LAX? And they hooked it up to a Toyota Tundra, and they dragged the space shuttle with a Tundra, like right off the lot, on wheels. Like, that thing has gone to outer space. Now, again, we have wheels all over the place. But you have to appreciate what wheels enable people to do. And as some of you are thinking of Far Side comics, there's plenty of wheel jokes throughout the Far Side, but we still use wheels for speed and transport, but we don't associate speed and transport exclusively with wheels the way ancient peoples did. And I think we can fail to be awestruck by these wheels because of that. So try to decenter yourselves a little. Appreciate what a great piece of technology wheels are. Except these wheels are especially strange, right? That they accompany the Lord's attendants. It's no stretch to see this as some kind of a royal chariot. Psalm 104 even says how the Lord makes the clouds his chariot. Dead Sea Scrolls have some of the commentaries on Ezekiel explicitly saying that this is the Lord's chariot that we find in other passages of Scripture. Except that these are no ordinary wheels, because verse 16 says that they were created as a wheel within a wheel. That's weird. It just is. Some have tried to imagine the mechanics of these wheels, and usually it's engineers who try to do that. So if you see pictures online of them doing it, it's an engineer who's got a reason. But look, this isn't shop class. This isn't lab. This is a fiery, lightning-streaked vision. So just let the wheels be unworkable. They still work. That's the amazing thing about them. There's really no way to diagram them, and yet the bizarre description yields to function. Because now the creatures have complete mobility without needing to swivel or spin, as we saw earlier. They remain resolute, facing straight forward in verse 9, and yet they can dart to and fro like lightning. And here we have the speed of wheels associated with the carrying power of wheels. The word glory, the word kavod, is actually a cognate of just the word weight, God's weightiness. And yet these wheels go a step further in that the rims have eyes all around them. Verse 18. Again, not something evoking the grotesque or the scary, but rather it is showing them having tremendous perception that accompanies their speed and strength. A number of passages use this language of the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Or Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. And what we then have are these fast and observant wheels, perfectly matching the fast and intelligent creatures. And while they still seem weird, this strangeness has been an inspiration for believers throughout the centuries. Think of the old slave song from the American South. Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air. I don't know if many of us would think to write a song about Ezekiel's wheels, but they did. And for them, the song symbolized faith in God's grace, the keys for deliverance, yes, from the evils of slavery, but also safe passage to heaven itself. And there really are two key takeaways then from all of this. As we see stability, the creatures associated with God's court, but we also see mobility, the wheels associated with God's chariot. But a second thing then, if God's attendants exhibit these stunning and supernatural powers, how much greater is the God who they serve? Exiles and pilgrims both then and now are supposed to be bowled over by the implications of this for the God we serve, a God who is for us in Christ, who has sent angels to us as ministering spirits, in Hebrews 1:14, who commands his angels to guard us and bear us up, Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, yet who is himself infinitely greater than they are. These are the creatures attending to us now in our battle against the enemy's fiery darts and temptations and oppressive spirits. This is the God who is strong to save. That brings us to the final thing that we see in this vision. It is the glory itself, the kavod. As it comes to a close, our eyes are lifted heavenward, and yet here he seems to even cram bigger and grander themes and images into what is already a pretty paradoxical vision of both movement and stability. Because verse 22 says, above these creatures is an expanse shining like crystal. This word expanse is the word we read in Genesis 1, verses 6 to 8, describing the sky that divides the waters from the heavens. Verse 15 says that the luminaries are placed in that expanse. Psalm 150, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the expanse of his strength." Even though the word expanse is not the same word used in Exodus chapter 24 when Moses and Aaron and them saw the God of Israel, we read of something similar in that crystalline sapphire pavement under the feet of God. Dan Block has noted how we have, in opposition to so many other pagan worldviews of continuity, a very striking picture of the creator-creature distinction here, a God who is not somehow blended with his creation, but we have this crystalline expanse. And above that expanse is a throne. Whereas the Sinai theophany invokes stability and rest due to the mountain. It's good to see the mountains again, by the way. This morning, though, we did see a cloud bank. Occasionally, we thought, oh, kind of looks like the mountains, but it's not the mountains. But I need to stay on track so you don't fall on your face like Ezekiel did. I want Dr. Horton to have an attentive audience tonight. But here, dynamism and mobility are also invoked. You see, God's heavenly throne room presence itself is darting around on the backs of these lightning-fast creatures. God is not far from his people. And even though the Bible keeps heaven's transcendence in view with that imagery of sky and such, heaven itself, the place of God's sovereign rule, is not far from us. And note who's on this throne. It's not the Babylonian deities. Plenty of those exiles would have thought just that. Yahweh's been defeated. Yahweh's been defeated. That's why we're here. But no, it's not them. It's the Lord himself. As he appeared to Abraham and Moses, the Lord appears again in human form. Here, that appearance, as in Exodus 33, the appearance is called God's kavod, God's glory. And so in the place where many were tempted to think God was absent, here he is, in rule and in conquest, in rest, but also in action, in stability, but also mobility. God is with his people. He's with his prophet, the Son of Man, who will speak these words. And yet he's also there in the colors of his grace. Verse 28 says that the brightness all around was that of the bow, the rainbow, the same imagery we saw when God promised that never again would he destroy all flesh with a flood. And ultimately, you can see then how Ezekiel 1 and this image of the kavod is driving us toward the New Testament fulfillment of this light-bearing presence of God. Because John 1 says that Jesus is the Word who was with God and who was God. Verses 4 and 5 say that in him was life, which was the light of men shining in the darkness. The darkness, and it has not been overcome. It is a bright light, an unstoppable light. Verse 9 of John 1 says, it is the true light. But whereas the glory likeness of a man in Ezekiel was a temporary, visionary manifestation of the God who is spirit, it anticipates, along with all those human appearances found throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it anticipates the permanent coming of God in permanent human form in the incarnation of Christ. As we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Where does that put us? And the answer is, though, that the answer is that though we no longer see this fiery glow, we no longer see the lightning flashes, we no longer see the accompanying creatures flitting back and forth, we have all that and more, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. Stunning passage where Paul can say, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, and it did. There was glory in the old covenant. There was splendor and visible manifestation. If what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains up unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I don't know about you, but when you look around, you may not see splendor, and you may not see glory, and you may not be overwhelmed by God's nearness. And yet Paul tells us that we are those with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another. One writer sums up the implications of Ezekiel 1 for us better than I can. He says, in Ezekiel, every bit of judgment and every ray of hope has the purpose of reintroducing God to his people. Seeing God clearly allows us to see everything else rightly, including ourselves. God's aim is to ravish our affections with irresistible displays of the treasure of his glory. The great theologian Petrus van Maastricht, in his description of the glory of God, even urges us by saying, the majesty and glory of God rouses us that we would pant and strive to be partakers of eternal glory about which the apostle speaks. And he goes on to cite 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Here's where we close tonight. In a world, in a church scene, with a far too small vision of God, Ezekiel wakes us up, because Ezekiel's God is our God. This is our God. This is the God that has been preached from this pulpit for 30 years. Not the sappy, sentimental God of shallow evangelicalism, not the hippie God of liberal Protestantism, both of which are gods made in our own image, to some extent, by the way. And yet we have all of this in greater measure because we have God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ, who loves us, who gave himself for us, who bore our sins in our place, and unites us to himself in the power of the Spirit. It's amazing when you look both at Revelation 1 and Revelation 4 to see this same imagery then ramped up yet again. And Revelation 4 shows us that we see him one day accompanied by his angelic hosts, again replete with the imagery of Ezekiel 1, the four creatures, the rainbow, the crystal sea, the eyes, the noise. And in the midst of that vision, we find ourselves joining with the living creatures, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is really a wonderful time to come and celebrate God's faithfulness to Christ Reformed Church, ultimately using this church for his glory. And may God be so pleased to let his glory be proclaimed from this place for 30 more years and 30 more beyond that and 30 more beyond that, as long as our Lord tarries. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're in awe as we think about the splendor of your appearance. And though, Lord, things around us look so humble, though your church looks so weak, though it looks so unimportant, though it does not use tools that the world thinks are very flashy or very fitting for glory, yet, Father, we see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been brought to know you, O glorious one. and that you have taken us as unglorious as we are, as sinful, as rebellious, as broken down, as hurt, as dirty as we are, and are indeed transforming us to that very glory. Continue to bless this church, Lord. May this church be a light, and may it continue to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to the city of Anaheim, to Southern California, and far, far beyond, as so many alums have been blessed richly here and have gone off and been able to work in this your world in service of your church. Be with us now in the remainder of this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen.